You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, if I could have requested two songs this morning, you just heard the two songs. Let the cross be our glory, and when I survey the wondrous cross. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to the book of Galatians in your New Testament? And in a moment, I'm going to read Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. This past April, I noted that we had the 40th anniversary of the flight of Apollo 13. You may remember that Apollo 13 was that third Apollo mission intended to land on the moon. It has been called, in hindsight, NASA's most successful failure. Because, as you may remember, when the astronauts were at 199,995 miles above the Earth, an oxygen tank ruptured and the electrical system was damaged. And they survived carefully and made it back to planet Earth. The astronauts were Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jack Swigert. What you may remember most about Apollo 13 is a famous quote. In fact, I checked it out the other day. It's like number 65 on the 100 most famous quotes. And if you don't think this quote is pervasive, let me remind you of what happened to me several weeks ago. I went to the grocery store, being a good husband, to pick up something that had been forgotten. And I'm standing in line, and wherever I go, I'm always in the longest line. So there are probably, six or seven people in front of me. And I see the young lady at the cash register is having a great deal of difficulty. It's all that computer-generated stuff, and she's having a difficult time. And finally, I hear her. First, I see her throw up her hands, and then I hear her shout out across to her supervisor these words, "Houston, we have a problem." And so, since 1970, a lot of people, in the midst of a difficult situation, in the midst of an impending crisis, use those words, "Houston, we have a problem." What's interesting is, that's not exactly what Jack Swigert said. Actually, he said these words, "Okay, Houston, we've had a problem." But movie producers changed it because they wanted to keep you in the immediacy of the moment. "Houston, we have a problem." I think if you went back to Paul in his dialogue and his relationship with the churches of Galatia, as he comes to write what we know as the book of Galatians, Paul would have said, "Galatians, we have a problem." The red warning light of dysfunction and malfunctioning was glaring. There was a real problem. Now, you may remember that Paul had evangelized the churches of Galatia on his first missionary journey. And apparently there was great gospel fruit. People came to Christ. But he went on his way, and shortly thereafter, apparently it wasn't a long time, certain false teachers crept in. We refer to them as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were interesting because they were quite subtle. They didn't reject Jesus and the cross completely. They simply wanted to add things to the cross and the accomplishment of Jesus. So it was very subtle. It was very dangerous. And what they were saying to these new believers, these Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, is, "Oh, Jesus is great. You need to trust Christ. You need to believe in the efficacy and the power of the cross. But you also, in order to be acceptable to God, you needed to submit to the Jewish rite of circumcision." Well, I understand that legalism changes its faces in every generation. We don't deal with the circumcision issue today, but legalism is alive and well in our time. And Paul was dealing with this crisis. One writer says he writes the letter we have as Galatians like a man whose hair is on fire. It's a crisis letter. He's concerned about the insidious influence of these Judaizers. They want to supplement. They want to add to the cross. And you can mark it down. Anytime you begin to hear people talk about supplementing or adding to the cross, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory. I couldn't say it any better than my Greek professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, said it. Legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary but not enough. Legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary but not enough. Now, I want you to stay with me as I read the text in just a moment. But before I do that, let me remind you of an important contextual issue if you really want to understand Galatians. In the 6 chapters and 153 verses of Galatians, you have one reference to the resurrection. Now, is that because Paul didn't believe in the power of the resurrection? Of course that's not the case. He believed in the power of the resurrection. That's simply not his focus and not his concern. On the other hand, in every chapter, there is at least an explicit or implicit reference to the cross. Now, why is that? The answer is because of the crisis that Paul was facing. The crisis he faced was the crisis of legalism, and legalism never adequately understands the magnitude and the gravity of the cross. It's always trying to add to it and supplement it. And thus, Paul emphasizes the cross, the cross, the cross. And so I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the cross and your crisis. The cross and your crisis. Now you follow along as I read verses 12 through 20. Some have said this is the place to begin your study of the book of Galatians. It's Paul's personal and pastoral appeal. I mean, he's done the theological. He's referred to the law. He's reminded them of their former condition. He's been the apologist, but now he's the hot-hearted pastor. Listen to 4:12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You persevere through crisis by prizing the cross of the Lord Jesus and its benefits above all things. I want to say that again. How do you persevere through any crisis? All inclusive here. You persevere through crisis by prizing the cross of the Lord Jesus and its benefits above all things. Now, let me say, it's not a matter of if, but when you will face a crisis in your ministry. They take on different forms and shapes. But I'm saying, on the basis of this text, when you face a crisis, your greatest and best protection and resource is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to learn from Paul how to manage the crisis. Through his interaction with the believers in the churches of Galatia, we get some insight into crisis management and the central role of the cross. And here's the first thing we learn from this text. Live in the power of grace rather than the prison of legalism. Look at verse 12, the first part. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now look back to verse 11. Paul says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. He's addressing these people as brothers, as fellow believers, but he's concerned about them. Why is he concerned about them? Look back to chapter 1. Notice what Paul says early on, verse 6. I am astonished. I marvel. It's a powerful word. We might translate it today and say, it blows me away. I'm blown away that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Paul is concerned. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. His concern continues to be articulated. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Great verb there. Who cast a spell on you? You people are like you're under a trance. What's going on here? He's concerned. He's concerned about the activity of the agitators and their influence. They are promoting another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And Paul writes, I want to urge you to become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What's Paul after there? I don't think you can accurately understand the first part of verse 12 unless you tap into the idea that the concept of in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, union with Christ was central to the Apostle Paul. He's not saying, be like me because I'm such a great guy. He's saying, I want you to be like me in the pursuit of following Jesus. I am free from the law who formerly was bound by the law. Be like me. I've identified with you. I was the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews. I came to you and I identified to you in your Gentile condition. And I'm free from the law who was formerly bound by the law. And so I want you to be like I am and not be entangled. In fact, Paul says the text, I want you to keep on becoming like me as I have become like you, identifying with Jesus. You know, legalism has been called the smog that pollutes the atmosphere of grace. And as I said, it didn't die in Paul's day. And if we had the time this morning, I could talk to you about the many manifestations of legalism. But essentially, if you're here thinking you're not, in some sense, a legalist, well, I have news for you, because all of us are recovering legalists. We really are. And I could trot out a number of things this morning, but the essential thing you remember is you are engaging in legalism anytime we add anything to the cross as the means of our being made right with God. Anytime you add a plus to Jesus, Jesus plus this, or the cross plus this, you're engaging in legalism. And it may be a very good, maybe even a harmless thing. It's very easy for us to make principles out of our preferences. And essentially we say, well, you know, I know you need to trust Christ, but if you really want to be a first-class Christian, you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or you've got to be like me. That's what we often do. Well, I know a person is saved by grace through faith, but if you're really a true Christian, then you're going to look like me, talk like me, and have all the interpretations I have, and take every view that I have, and if that's not the case, then I'm going to be suspect of your Christianity. Legalism. You know, there's a pride inherent in legalism. A pride that says, I can help out. I can contribute something to this. And it leads to prison. So Paul says, live in the power of grace, the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God. Live in the power of grace rather than in the prison of legalism. That is Paul's appeal. And by the way, don't you love Paul's heart in this text? We're going to look at it more and more. His is not the detached professionalism of a hired gun, nor is it in the words that former President Calvin Coolidge once used of an opponent. He said his opponent treated all people with a, quote, embalmed courtesy. Isn't that a great concept? You ever had someone treat you with embalmed courtesy? Paul was not detached. You see his hot heart. You see his passion. He's making this passionate appeal. Live in the power of grace and not the prison of legalism. And then he moves from appeal more specifically to attitude. Look at the text in the last part of verse 12. He's reminding us that we ought to delight in the fact of the gospel, rather than the falsehood of a feel-good religion. Well, you might be thinking, wait a minute, where do you get that from the text? I would argue from this text that the way Paul was received by the Galatians in his earlier contact with them is totally tied to the reception of the gospel, the love for the gospel, the celebration of the facts of the gospel on the part of the Galatians. And then when the Judaizers come in, guess what? No longer are the Galatians so excited and enthused about the gospel, and therefore they're not so excited about the one who delivered the message in the first place. Look at it. Look at their attitude to him. Paul knows that it has changed. He doesn't complain of previous treatment. He has no complaints. He's saying in this text, "You received me in the midst of a tough time, and I was with you because of a bodily illness." Now, Paul has suffered from a lot of extra-canonical speculation. There are those who've said that Paul had some type of eye issue on the basis of the statement there where Paul says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." But we also know from classical Greek that that was a colloquialism in the day. It was a way of saying, "You people would have sacrificed anything for me. Eyesight was a valued commodity." And Paul says, "You valued me so much and you valued the message that I communicated that you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Well, we don't know the details. We do know that Paul was with the Galatians because of a bodily illness, a bodily weakness. We don't know if it was malaria that he picked up in Pamphylia. We don't know. We just know that it was an illness that left him in Galatia, in that region, for an unexpected amount of time, which led to his contact and his preaching the gospel there. Now notice what Paul says. He says, "When I was among you, you did not loathe me." A fascinating verb there. It's the verb ektuo, which is used in Revelation chapter 3. And did you know Jesus says, "Because you're neither cold nor hot, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Paul says, "I had a sickness that was sick to look at. I had a physical affliction which most people would have thought, oh, how nasty, how gross. We can't even receive this person." Paul says, "In the midst of my affliction and in the midst of my weakness, you receive me, and you receive me not only as if I were a messenger, an angel of God, but you receive me as if you might have received Christ himself." And so Paul is now writing to say, "Tell me what's going on." Paul knows the answer. What's happened? "Formerly you regard me as an angel, and now you regard me as an enemy. What happened? What's going on here?" In fact, you could look at what's happening here as something of an ancient lover's quarrel, a love triangle. You have the believers in Galatia, and you have the Judaizers over here, and you have Paul over here, and it's like Paul is a wounded and offended lover, and he's saying, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And it's like the believers at Galatia are shrugging their shoulders. They really don't want to give an answer to that question. But that's what we have going on here. What caused the change? It was the influence of the Judaizers. The treatment of Paul by them was an extension of their reception of the gospel. They were celebrating the gospel. They were delighting in the fact of the gospel, but now they were dangerously in peril of embracing an add-on to a gospel that you don't add on to. And the Judaizers would say, "Oh yes, Jesus, Jesus, that's important. The cross, that's important. But you need to observe these rules and these regulations. You need to be circumcised." And the reason I say feel good is guess what happens? Guess what happens when we go through the ritual and the religion and we go through doing the deeds that we think are going to gain favor with God? Guess what? We feel good about ourselves. It's scorecard religion. We pat ourselves on the back. "Look what I've done. Look at my sense of accomplishment." We're wired that way. But it's foreign to the gospel. Paul says, "I want you to delight in the fact of the gospel that caused you to receive me as a messenger of God. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" You know, there are going to be times, if they haven't already occurred in your ministry, where speaking the truth is not going to be popular. People are not going to like it when you proclaim the whole counsel of God. People are not going to be excited when you communicate the exclusivity of Jesus and the absolute uniqueness of His cross. Preach it anyway. Preach it anyway to the glory of God, because it's in the Word of God. Delight in the fact of the gospel. You know, I read an article not long ago by a guy named David Gibson, and the title really captured me. The title was The Assumed Gospel. And the whole article was about the fact that we tend to take basic cardinal doctrines for granted. And one of those is the cross. And today we have people saying, give me more practical, give me more relevant, give me more cutting-edge sermons. And often when they say that, what they're really saying is, I'm falling back on law rather than on grace. From time to time, people say, oh, of course, you know, I believe the cross. I sing the songs about the cross when I survey. I believe about the reality of the cross. And then that's it. It's forgotten. It's almost as if some people think, well, we believe in the cross. That's a basic cardinal Christian doctrine. But if we're really going to reach people for Christ, if we're really going to have a great growth of the church, then we've got to have this program and this plan, and we've got to have this plan of action. And I'm all about plans of actions. I'm all about programs that extend the kingdom. But not at the expense of the foundation. You know, the foundation of your home is probably not the most attractive part of your house. In fact, if you're like me, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about my foundation. But I can assure you, if I had a cataclysmic event like Hurricane Katrina come through the neighborhood where I live, I'd be thinking about my foundation. And so just because it's underneath, and just because we might not think about it, doesn't mean it's not vitally important. I think of the cross that way. I've been singing about the cross and hearing about the cross since I was enrolled in Cradle Roll many years ago in my home church. The cross, the cross, the cross. And Paul is saying in this text, it never, ever goes out of style. Now look back to verse 3. Just to drive home this idea of the centrality of the cross, look at verse 3. Paul says, chapter 3, Paul says, who has cast a spell on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly placarded or portrayed as crucified. You know, that's one of my favorite pictures of preaching. Because you ask the question, how did the Galatians see Jesus crucified? How did they see Jesus crucified? I mean, He had already been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended back to heaven. How did they see Jesus crucified? And the answer is, they saw it through the graphic, cross-centered preaching of the Apostle Paul. Graphically, he preached the cross. I think of that passage later in 1 Peter, where we read, and having, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How is that? Because we have the cross placarded, publicly proclaimed to us. Let me say another word here. Let's think about how we evaluate those who preach and teach. Let's think about how we evaluate those who fill the pulpits. They ought to be evaluated according to their loyalty to the apostolic message. According to being, as L.R. Scarborough said, being lashed to the cross. I love how Paul always puts the message over the man. If you look back in chapter 1, Paul says, but even if I or an angel from heaven should preach unto you another gospel, let him be anathema, devoted to God for destruction. Did you catch that? The message is always over the man. Let me tell you, I don't care how many degrees you earn. I don't care how many seminars you attend, how many letters you add to the end of your name. You will never be, and I will never be, more important than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to tend the garden of our thoughts with the tool of biblical truth. And Paul gives us a great example of doing that right here. I know, I've heard people say, in fact, I heard it a couple of weeks ago, well, we attract more flies with sugar than with vinegar. You know what my response is to that? We're not trying to attract insects, but insubordinate sinners in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'd say. When you minimize the cross, you've got to understand it's not an intellectual achievement. It's an insidious assault and attack on the character and integrity of Almighty God. Because you see, in the cross, what God has said through Jesus Christ is, here's the one and the only way, and it's through the merit and the mercy and the atoning blood of my one and only Son. That's how I'm going to make sinners right with myself. And if you fail to preach that and communicate that, you're assaulting the character and integrity of Almighty God. I know it's easy. I've had people say, well, it's always easy for you Baptist preachers to find something to preach against and preach about. Well, I understand that, but here's something very important that we ought to preach against. Paul preached against it. It wasn't very seeker-friendly or user-friendly when Paul said, if anybody preaches another gospel unto you, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Why did Paul do that? Because he knew that at the heart and at the foundation of everything we believe is this thing called the cross. The cross. Let the cross be our glory. You see, in the feel-good religion, I do, I go, I contribute, and the result is the landmine of legalism. I love what D.A. Carson wrote. He wrote, we like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by our rules and subjective experiences. Think about that. Can I ask you this morning, what shapes your ministry? I need to ask myself the question, what shapes my ministry in the classroom? What shapes the focus of your study? What shapes your ministry? A commitment to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of life in His name alone? That ought to be the answer. Well, finally this morning, we've got the appeal that Paul makes, and then he deals with the attitude shift on the part of the people. Now he's really going to dig close to the bone as he deals with the contrast between himself and that of the false teachers. And Paul's life is an example for us. We ought to pursue the formation of Christ rather than the favor of men. Pursue the formation of Jesus rather than the favor of men. Now, as we come to verses 17 through 20, Paul exposes the fawning flattery of the Judaizers. And Paul contrasts that to his parental concern for these believers. Apparently, the Galatians are about to adopt the view of the Judaizers toward Paul and view him as an enemy rather than the best friend they ever had. They have crept in. I remember in our Greek class, we'd talk about the knothole gang of Jews who crept in to spy out the liberty of the believers. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 17. You've got an important purpose clause there. In verse 17, Paul makes it clear what their motivation is. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out in order that you may make much of them. Wow, that's penetrating. Are you serving people? Are you ministering to people so that they will make much of you? Are you guilty of ministerial malpractice? Because in your quest to feel needed and wanted and to pat yourself on the back, you serve people and the real truth, the real reality is you want them to make much of you. Paul says that's what's going on. Oh, they seek you all right. And it's a good thing to be sought after. It's a good thing to be pursued. But their purpose is to shut you out. They don't want you to enjoy the benefits of the cross and freedom and joy and gladness in Christ. They want you to be dependent on them. Prospective minister, current minister, where are you leading your people? Are you leading them down a path of increasing dependence on you and your gifts or abilities? Or are you pointing them to the beauty of the Jesus who poured out His life for our sins on the cross? A.T. Robertson said, one can pay court with good motive or evil. And so we have this lover's quarrel here. And look at what Paul says. Look at his emotion. I mean, I'm hammered when I see his passion and his concern for his flock. I mean, you can see the emotion pouring out of him. And he uses a confused but yet a powerful metaphor. He says, I'm so concerned about you, I feel like a mother giving birth to the same child a second time. Now, I've never been in labor. I watched my wife do it three times, and she said that was quite enough for her. Thank you very much. But I know that labor is an incredibly painful thing. Paul says, I have this parental concern for you. I'm like a mother giving birth to the same baby for a second time. I feel like I'm in labor with you all over again. That's no detached approach. No, that's a passionate concern. You make me feel like a mother who must deliver the same baby twice. Well, what's Paul's passion? He says, oh, I'm concerned about you, my little children, until Christ is formed in you. The verb is morpho. In Arnton Gingrich, it's used, they cite that it's used in the medical world of the formation of an embryo. Paul says, oh, I'm so concerned. I want Jesus to be formed in you. That's what I'm after. What are you after in your ministry? For your own domination or for the domination of the Lord Jesus? What do you want to see in the people to whom you minister? Growing Christ-likeness or just another clone of yourself? Paul had it right, doesn't he? The Judaizers want to dominate. Paul wants Jesus to dominate. He calls them on their insincere flattery to win people to their perverted gospel. Paul says, I could wish I could be with you. I'm perplexed about you. I'm on my last nerve. I'm at my wit's end. And Paul was at his wit's end because of this. He knew that Christ formation is impossible without cross focus. You want to see Jesus in the lives of others? Then you emphasize the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. Paul was preoccupied with the spiritual progress of the people to whom he ministered. C.J. Mahaney says, never attempt to care for people in your church apart from the awareness that Jesus died for them. That's a good word. You are dealing with people in the midst of your ministry for whom Jesus Christ died, for whom the cross was, is, and should be, and must be central. I hear all this talk about crises today. We've got the health crisis. We've got the financial crisis. We've got the Middle East crisis. We've got the educational crisis. But let me tell you, the greatest crisis of all that we need to be zeroed in on is the crisis of what I'll call a faulty crossology. You know, there's Christology, and closely connected to that is your doctrine of the cross, a faulty crossology. And Paul was concerned about that because he knew the gospel message was at stake. I certainly enjoyed Justin Peters last week in chapel as he talked about the danger of false teaching. What we have in this Galatians account is perhaps more subtle, but equally as dangerous. Because legalism minimizes the achievement of Jesus on the cross. In fact, it makes the cross gratuitous. Now, that's a fancy word, but I'll tell you how I make sense of that. If you go out and have a meal in a restaurant, the server, the waiter, is going to bring you the ticket. And let's say that ticket is $35, okay? Well, it's your responsibility to pay for the price of that meal, but if your server served you well, you add a gratuity, don't you? It might be 15%, it might be 20%. We call that gratuity a tip, don't we? Why do we call it a tip? Because it's not a part of the main meal. It's not the main expense. It's just something that's tacked on there. That's what legalism does to the cross. It makes it look like a tip, an add-on instead of the central reality that is the foundation of New Testament theology. So that's why I say let the cross be our glory. In a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1885, he muses, as Spurgeon was prone to muse, and says, you know, Paul might have gloried in the incarnation, the angels did. He might have gloried in the sinless life and example of Jesus. He might have gloried in the resurrection or the ascension or the certain return of Jesus. But no, Paul determined to glory in that one aspect most assailed by the foes of Christianity, the cross. And then he finished with these words, "For who shall describe the cross without the help of him that did hang upon it?" Let me ask you this morning, Can you think of any benefit you enjoy today as a believer that doesn't trace back to the cross? Of course you can't. There is no benefit that we enjoy this morning as followers of Jesus that does not trace its origin back to the cross. The cross. The cross. In Corinth, they want to add wisdom and eloquence to the cross. In Colossians, they want to add philosophy and angels. In Galatians, they want to add circumcision. And it goes on and on today. But like I heard one of my favorite preachers put it, when you attempt to redefine Jesus, you are rejecting Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is defined as the Savior who bled and died on a cross. So my challenge for you and myself is for us to schedule our lives, to schedule our ministries around the reality of the cross, the conquest of grace, the content of the gospel message of Jesus and the cross, and the character of Jesus, the formation of Christ. On August the 5th, 2 months ago today, a roof in a mine in Copiapo, Chile collapsed. And many of you have followed the story. 33 miners, 32 of them Chilean, one Bolivian, are now trapped some 2,280 feet below the surface of the earth. That's two Eiffel Towers plus a little bit more. They are way, way down there. The news reports tell us that those men are trapped in an area, 33 men, 538 square feet. And originally through a 3.19 inch supply line, supplies are being sent to them. Well, they've been bringing in all kinds of experts, even NASA experts from the United States, to think about the rescue mission. Dr. James Polk is the head of NASA Space Medicine. He was interviewed last week and he said what's happening there and the rescue that it will take to get them out of the underground is unprecedented. He said, this is an operation that is probably unprecedented in scope. And then this really got my attention. He said, and I quote, never have so many been trapped for so long, so deeply. Never have so many been trapped for so long, so deeply. I beg to differ, Dr. Polk. Never have so many been trapped for so long, so deeply. That is sinners apart from God's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The greatest, most costly rescue mission happened at the cross. At the cross. And it is our privilege to preach it and to proclaim it and to teach it. The cross, the cross, the cross. You know, as you come into chapel out here, there is a huge portrait. It's the portrait of Dr. George Truett, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, from 1897 to 1944. A statesman, a preacher, a lover of the cross. He understood the centrality of the cross. At the close of one of his sermons about following Jesus and trusting in what he did at the cross, this is what he said. Happy if with my latest breath I may but speak his name, preach him to all, and gasp in death, behold, behold the Lamb. To persevere in the crisis, you must prize the cross and all its benefits.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.